Please remain standing. Turn with me to Luke 17. This will be our New Testament reading before going back to Genesis. We will read verses 20 to 33 of Luke 17. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying, and being given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it." Amen. Let's turn back now to Genesis chapter 19. We'll read the remainder of the chapter starting with verse 18. We're going to back up to the beginning of the paragraph. The text will start at 18, but we'll go back to verse 15. "As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city.' But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought him out, one said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away.' And Lot said to them, 'Oh, no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved.' He said to him, 'Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there.' Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife, behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now, Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Amen. You may be seated. C.S. Lewis, in one of his stories, pictures a man with a little red lizard riding around on his shoulder. The lizard represents this man's pet sin that has him enslaved. You see it twitching its tail, he says, and whispering things in his ear. This is what sin does. So this man meets an angel. Remember, we're dealing with an imaginary world here. So he meets an angel, and the angel offers to kill the lizard for him. So here's what happens. The man says, no, I don't want you to do anything that drastic. I just want you to make the lizard be quiet. I want you to make him stop whispering in my ear. The angel says, "It's the only way. Shall I kill it?" Man keeps making excuses, and the angel keeps saying, "May I kill it? May I kill it?" The man says, "Some other day, perhaps." And the angel says, "There is no other day." This man's convinced that if the lizard dies, then he will die. The angel says, no, you won't. But the man says, but it'll hurt. And the angel says, I didn't say it wouldn't hurt. Shall I kill it? The lizard starts whispering more and more in the man's ear. He says, "Be careful. He can do what he says. He can kill me, and then where would you be? Where would you be without me?" Finally, the man does concede. The story has a happy ending in this case. He realizes he has to be rid of this lizard, and so he says to the angel, "Go on, get it over, do what you like. God help me. God help me." Last time, we focused our attention primarily on the sin around Lot as he lives in the city of Sodom, sitting in the city gate. Today we're going to see that even though the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are wiped out by the Lord, the spirit of Sodom and Gomorrah remains very much alive in Lot and in his family. As one writer, Ian Duguid, puts it, you could take Lot and his family out of Sodom, but it's a lot harder to take Sodom out of them. And we're going to see how this is the case for Lot in verses 18 to 22, for Lot's wife in verses 23 to 29, and for Lot's daughters in verses 30 to 38. To begin with, Lot's rescue from Sodom is one of the great illustrations in the scriptures of the undeserved, unaided, unalloyed sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners. Remember that sovereignty means God's authority and ability to do all His holy will, because He is God. And that's what you see in this chapter. You see the sovereignty both of God's judgment and the sovereignty of God's salvation side by side. You see the unquestionable righteousness and inexorable force of God's wrath and condemnation of sin right alongside the unfathomable mercy and very one-sided initiative of God's grace towards Lot, the sinner. It's the angels who urge Lot to leave. And then when Lot lingers, it's the angels who physically take him and his family by the hand and lead them out of the city and set them down outside the city gates. What a picture of the sovereignty of God's grace towards us, the same grace at work here as the grace that brought you out of spiritual death, wrenched you out of your slumber and darkness, dead in sin, and brought you into the spiritual life that's found in the life of Christ. God rescues us single-handedly from the kingdom of darkness. We contribute nothing to that rescue ourselves. In fact, left to ourselves, we would never leave. Matthew Henry says this: if God had not been merciful to us, our lingering had been our ruin, just like Lot. But what does God do? This is what our catechism refers to as effectual calling. This wonderful theological phrase, effectual calling. God's calling is effective. It has power. It's the work of God's Spirit, it says, where He convinces us of our sin and our misery, where He enlightens our minds in the knowledge of the truth. He renews our wills. And so God persuades us and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ. So Lot's physical removal from Sodom is a wonderful picture for us of that divine rescue of God's relentless grace that takes place in our hearts when He brings us to new life. Sadly, in Lot's case, you can only see that rescue here as an outward rescue, a physical rescue, a removal from this physical judgment on Sodom. You don't see an inward change in Lot take place here, although there's more to Lot's spiritual state than is evident just in this passage. Even as the angels have forcibly removed Lot from the city and given him these dire warnings, still Lot seems to have just no sense of urgency. Still he drags his feet. Still his response seems completely out of touch with reality. It's like he gives the impression of a man in the middle of the road and there's a truck barreling towards him and you're yelling at him to get out of the way. And he just stares at you blankly, not understanding the danger that he's in. You heard about the house fire this week over on Crabapple Court in State College. There were several first responders who rushed in, risked their lives to rescue two people from the house, carry them to safety. Wonderful story. Just imagine somebody's just physically carried you out of a burning building like that. And they say, now listen, you need to get as far away from this building as you can to be safe. Are the first words out of your mouth going to be, no, sir? Is that the first thing you would say to them? Absolutely not. But that's basically what Lot says here when he says, no, my lords. It's basically he's saying, no, sirs. He's flatly contradicting them. He's saying, I don't want to do that. I want to do something else. First of all, Lot thinks that he cannot do what the angels have said, and that's part of the problem. They've told him to flee to the hills, and he says, I can't flee to the hills. If I do what you're telling me to do, the disaster will overtake me. He doesn't trust them. Listen, if God commands you to do something, you should never say it can't be done. Whatever the Lord commands you to do, He will enable you to do. It's God's power at work within you from beginning to end. So don't try to make that determination for yourself, what's possible and what's impossible. If God commands it, It is possible by His grace and power, not by any resources you have in yourself. Remember that wonderful phrase of Augustine's, "Lord, command what you will and give what you command." Zoar is to Lot what Hagar was to Abram. Thinking, you know, what God has said cannot happen, but here's what makes sense to me. So I'm going to do that instead. It shouldn't surprise us that Lot's supposedly better idea very closely resembles what he's just been rescued from, what he's used to, what he's comfortable with. This is what he knows. That's what he comes up with as a better solution than the one that God has set before him. Sometimes we're not as creative as we think we are. Come up with a clever plan. We think we're being very clever. We think we're being very creative. And it's often at that very point that we are most imitating the world around us. We are most conforming, not being creative. We're manifesting the deep, ingrown entanglement of our hearts with the world, just like Lot. Lot doesn't want to flee to the hills. He wants to flee to a city. He wants to flee to a place that's like Sodom. That's what he wants. Just a little city, of course, and that's how he tries to justify this. It's kind of like that man with the lizard. He's like, God, I don't mind making changes here and there in my life. I don't mind if you turn the volume down on this lizard, but I don't want you to kill it. I don't want to do anything drastic. Let's be reasonable. Let's be balanced. There's got to be some kind of, you know, happy medium between worldliness and holiness. Let's not go to one extreme or the other. No, that's not the way the Christian life works. That's not the way that the character of God, what the character of God calls you to and the commands of God. You've got to remember what the Lord says, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Like we talked about last Sunday, you cannot serve two masters. There is no balancing between worldliness and holiness. It is one or the other. There are no half measures. You are not to open one hand to God's rescue while clinging with the other hand to the very ideas and desires that He's rescuing you from, because you'll only be torn apart as they pull you in an opposite direction. The message of gospel repentance, and yes, repentance is part of the gospel. The message of gospel repentance is, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. But Lot, again, it's like that man. I just want you to make the lizard quiet. I don't want you to kill it. Thanks for saving my life. Just don't you dare take away my way of life. It's not so often how we treat the Lord. We want Him to save our life, to get us out of hell for free. We don't want Him to take away our way of life, which we would like to continue just as we're comfortable with. Lot wants the security and the stability that's promised by city living, because apparently he doesn't trust the security and the stability that's promised to him by the Lord. One writer, Derek Kidner, puts it like this, that not even brimstone will make a pilgrim of Lot. He must have his little Sodom. If you're being electrocuted, sometimes your hand can tighten around the end of the wire so you cannot let go. The very thing that you are grasping so tightly is exactly the thing that's killing you. And I want to ask you, what little pieces of this world have electrified you so strongly that you are unwilling to let go of them? Where is your heart entangled with some kind of small compromise in your way of life, in your way of thinking that's conformed to this world, that is holding you back from embracing the kind of holiness that God is calling you to? The difference sets you apart from the world. Some little way of thinking, some little way of speaking, some little corner of your daily habits, something you own, something you cherish, some little vice that you nurture, that you kind of make light of, pass off with a laugh as a little foible, or maybe just hide from public view altogether. And you know this is a characteristic of the world. This is not a characteristic of a child of God. But do I really have to give it up? It's not hurting anybody else. It's not really that bad. Other people are much, much worse. I should probably keep it under control so it doesn't get out of hand. But I don't want God to kill it. Is it not a little one? In verse 23, the judgment finally falls on Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. All of us are probably more familiar with the King James phrasing of brimstone and fire. Brimstone, if you've ever wondered, now's a chance for you to get the answer. Brimstone is just another word for sulfur in its solid state. The brim part of the word is from the Old English word for burning, so it means literally burning stone, and that's one of the characteristics of solid sulfur, is it can burn, it's combustible, it can catch on fire. But the point here, what should be in the forefront of our minds, is not trying to analyze precisely what physical phenomenon God used for this destruction. So it's this fiery judgment coming from heaven. What we want to see, and the way it's described for us here, like the flood, is that this is ultimately a supernatural judgment, not a natural disaster. God is using, he's wielding the forces of nature, yes, but ultimately God is the actor. God ultimately overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. And it is also God who has promised that one day he will similarly overthrow not just a handful of cities around the Dead Sea, but all the cities of the world, all the kingdoms of the world. This is the kind of destruction that is awaiting the entire earth at the coming of Christ. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, in other words, is not unique. It is not some outlier and some uncharacteristic outburst of wrath where we're to look at the Lord and say, wow, that's not really like him. Not at all. No, this is rather a revelation, a preview in history of the perfectly righteous wrath that every sin deserves and that only has not fallen upon every one of us because of the grace of God holding it back. It is a pattern. It is a template for what every earthly city and nation and every human being will surely experience from the hand of God at the last day, apart from the mercy, forgiveness, rescue, redemption that is found in Christ alone. Verses 23 to 29 give us two very different ways of looking at that judgment. Two very different perspectives of two very different people with two very different outcomes. Verses 27 to 29, skip ahead. There's Abraham we'll look at first. He goes out early in the morning to the place where he'd interceded with the Lord for Sodom the day before. And you can just imagine the awful reality sinking in light of that conversation. Abraham realizing, wow, not even 10 righteous could be found in that city. And as Abraham beholds with reverence and awe this terrifying prospect of judgment, what happens is he comes to know a new dimension of the answer to his question, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? That was his question in chapter 18. And now he is seeing the answer in a new way. Very different is the look of Lot's wife back upon the burning cities of Sodom. Hers is not a look of reverence and awe, of humble faith that trusts in the character of a righteous God. I believe it's Matthew Henry that points out this contrast. When the angels told Lot to leave the city, they said, do not look back. Well, there's only one thing we're told about Lot's wife that she ever did. The only thing recorded about her is that she looked back. This is the defining moment of her life. It often helps as we try to think about what the purpose of this part of the history is. It often helps to think of Genesis as it would have been read by the first generation of the people that the Lord was addressing through the prophet Moses in the first place. Always remember the first generation readers of the first five books of the Old Testament are the wilderness generation. The Exodus and wilderness generations. We want to ask, what was the constant temptation for the people of Israel after the Exodus? It was the desire to go back. Go back to Egypt, back to the place of slavery, back to the place of idolatry, where at least, you know, we had some variety in our diet instead of just this manna that God's been giving us from heaven every day. How about some leeks and onions instead? We had back in Egypt. Let's go back there. Let's get a new leader that'll lead us back there instead of this Moses. The Lord's exhorting them here. Remember Lot's wife. You think that going back to Egypt will give you happiness, will give you security and pleasure and fulfillment. But listen, there is only death back there. That is the reality that you have to deal with. There's nothing good back in Egypt for you. Like Lot, Lot's wife also was showing that she had too much of Sodom in her heart, just as Israel had too much of Egypt in their hearts. And just as you and I have far too much of this world in our hearts, even after God has rescued us out of it. This is the moment then that Jesus is referring to in Luke 17 when he tells his disciples to remember Lot's wife. See what happens to her here. It's very bizarre. It's very grotesque. She became a pillar of salt. What is that? It's a very striking image. There are many people in the Bible who meet with sudden death at the hand of God. But no one else meets it in quite this way. When I think, why this way? I think the basic answer is that this is a vivid, ghastly warning for everyone who will come after, designed to teach us to produce in our hearts that fear and trembling that is so essential to the Christian life. To force you to ask yourself the question, what is there that is so important to you that you cannot, will not let go of it? To get you to ask yourself, why are you always going through the Christian life looking back over your shoulder to see what the world is up to see what new pleasures, what new ideas, philosophies, what new trends you might be missing out on? If only we had so ingrained in our hearts the fear of missing out on the solid joys and lasting pleasures of the kingdom of God. And yet that fear, the true fear of God, is so dull in our hearts and quiet. That healthy fear and trembling that drives you to let go of your sin, to let go of your pleasure, to let go of the cheap comfort of just being accepted and free of conflict with your friends and your colleagues and accepted as one of them. Listen, don't look back. Remember Lot's wife. You were to press on, as Paul says, towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that means no turning back over your shoulder to find out what you're missing out on. It doesn't matter. You leave those things behind when you follow Christ. Lastly, there are Lot's daughters. Sodom and Gomorrah by this point have been destroyed. But again, in Lot's children, you can see the spirit of Sodom and Gomorrah very much alive and well. We've got to remember that we are not the only ones discipling our children. Remember that as parents, and you remember that as a church, as a covenant community. I can't remember who first put it this way, but it's very true, very apt, that the world is very, very good at discipleship, at passing on its ideas and its values and its habits to new generations, including new generations of covenant children. What verses 30 to 38 prove is that Sodom had discipled Lot's daughters, as has been said before, much more effectively than Lot had. It is as daughters of Sodom, not as great nieces of Abraham, that they approach this dilemma of how to raise up offspring for themselves and their family. This theme, think about how it points both backwards and forwards historically. First of all, we want to recognize, once we get over just the sheer shock of the shock of this scene, to understand that what happens to Lot resembles very much what happened to Noah after the flood. Remember, Noah, like Lot, his family are the sole survivors of a cataclysmic judgment of God against ultimate wickedness. And what does Noah do? He carries the sin that permeated the world before the flood, carries it on in his own heart. He grows a vineyard, he gets drunk. He lies exposed in his tent. He's humiliated by his son, Ham. That same pattern is recurring here. It's a pattern that extends really all the way back, finds its origin with Adam and Eve and the shame and the humiliation that they experienced, they felt in their bodies after they sinned in the garden. So that's looking back. And there's another respect where this episode also looks forward. Again, think about that wilderness generation. You can see the Lord trying to impress on them here, showing them what's true about the people of Moab. Remember at the end of the book of Numbers how it's the people of Moab who draw Israel into deep, deep sin that includes both idolatry and, very prominently, sexual immorality. That's what's characteristic of the Moabites throughout biblical history, and especially there at the end of Numbers. And the Lord is trying to impress on the people of Israel here, look, that Moabite religion and that Moabite sexuality that are so alluring, that are so attractive to you, that you want so badly, let me show you where it all started. Do you want to know where it finds its origin? Let me show you all of the ugliness, all of the shamefulness, all of the tragedy that lies underneath that very glossy and beguiling exterior that your hearts are so ready to fall for. The Moab outside was so powerful and so dangerous to Israel because it called to the Moab that was inside them. And it's the same thing that's so true for us. You know, sometimes we think if we can just isolate ourselves from the evil out there, then we can be holy. Just if we can just kind of maybe build a list of rules to help us separate ourselves from the world like Lot ultimately was supposed to do anyway, well, then we'll be good. That's not true, because the problem is not just or even ultimately out there. The problem is in here. It's in your heart. You carry the world with you wherever you go because it is inside you. And that's what keeps you going back to the world. See, the gospel is not just about God rescuing you out of the world. It is about God purging the world out of your heart, painfully, gradually, day by day. You need to be on guard, not just against being assaulted by evil from without. You have to deal honestly with the shards of the city of Sodom that are lodged inside you, in your imagination, in your thinking, in your desires. So our prayer needs to be with the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Don't miss this. That there was one, wasn't there, who did not carry the shards of Sodom in his heart. Someone perfectly pure. Imagine that. What would that be like? Someone perfectly clean. Someone absolutely uncorruptible. Not one string in his heart resonating in tune with the siren song of sin. Not one. See, Jesus became flesh. He dwelt among us without ever being tainted by us. And Jesus came shining as a light, scattering away the darkness, a light that the darkness could not overcome, with a holiness in him so potent that it can drive out the corruption that is so deeply entangled in your heart and can leave behind in its place his purity, his righteousness, his spirit, his Holy Spirit. Places in your heart to scatter the darkness away within you. Jesus is, and Jesus gives everything that is the opposite of Sodom. Everything that's the opposite of the world in rebellion against God. You understand that there was never any sin so small that Jesus wanted to tolerate it. Is it not a little one? Jesus, you can never imagine Jesus saying that. Jesus went through life never once looking over his shoulder to see what he was missing out on. Never regretting the power and pleasure of this world that he was deliberately declining in order to do his Father's will instead. That's Jesus. And yet, of course, you know that very Holy One, that only ever uncorruptible man of perfect purity, you know that he is the one who experienced more fully than anyone on the cross, the fire and brimstone that fell on Sodom. That God unleashed against not his own sin, but your sin. Not his own worldliness, but your worldliness. Not his own compromise and half-heartedness, but yours. And so when you're tempted to look back, when you are plagued by the fear of missing out on this world, and when the captivating seductions of the world get their hook in your ears and in your eyes and in your hearts, it will do you some good, first of all, to remember the fire and brimstone that fell on Sodom. That's important. This warning is here for a reason. This terrifying imagery is in God's word for a reason by God's design. None of us, I think, has a truly adequate sense of true fear and trembling at the judgment of God, that judgment ought to provoke in any sound-minded person. But I also want to encourage you not to stop there, because that's not the ultimate fire and brimstone that we need to get in our imaginations. What you need to contemplate is what that points you forward to, that same fiery judgment but raining down again, this time upon the cross. That's where your focus needs to be as you ponder what Christ endured, specifically to free you, to rid you of the very muck and mire that you are so energetic to go back and wallow in. People of God, remember Lot. Beware of little compromises. Remember Lot's wife. Beware of looking back. Remember Lot's daughters. Beware of the Sodom within. But most of all, remember Christ. Remember that God has delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And remember that it is to him that you belong. You do not belong to the world. You do not belong to Sodom. It is to him that you are to listen. It is on him that your eyes and your desires and your hopes are to be fixed. And it is only he who can cleanse and drive out the last vestiges of the little Sodom that's in your heart. It is only he who can halt those backward glances and give you something better to behold. So your cry to him is to be that of the psalm, O Christ, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. You make that your prayer. Think of this passage this morning as though someone is offering to kill the little red lizard on your shoulder, whatever it may be, to put to death in your heart your love of the world and your desperate fear of losing it, your personal little addiction to its hollow delights. Will it kill you for that to happen? Well, only the part of you that needs to be put to death. Will it hurt? Probably. Can it be put off to another day? There may be no other day. And so may the response of our hearts be like that man's. Go on, Lord, and do what you like. God help me. God help me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we see the fire and sulfur raining down in these cities, as we think of the fiery judgment raining down on Christ on the cross, Lord, it frustrates us how little fear and trembling we find in our hearts in response sometimes. Oh, Lord, quicken it within us. Help us to see ourselves and the world and you the way things really are. Tear back the veil. Scatter the mist and the darkness of our minds and hearts. Sharpen our spiritual senses to behold the truth. God, help us. Destroy the last vestiges of the sin that's within our hearts. Little pieces of the world we're holding on to. Help us to help one another in this effort. Lord, ultimately we cast ourselves upon you, who have delivered us out of darkness, brought us into the light. Lord, scatter the darkness away by your grace. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.